Let us go ahead and get going tonight, Father. We're going to pray, Father, and we thank you for another opportunity to come tonight and study the word of truth. We pray right now, Lord, as we study together, that we are edified, that we're encouraged, and that we're enlightened in your word of truth rightly divided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, my brothers and sisters, salvation. And 1 Corinthians, Paul penned it down. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Paul said, more of the brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. And if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. We must believe in order to be saved. Once again tonight, my friends, a verse came across as I was studying, and God's grace, and for us to really, like I say, I like to take a deeper look, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes you deeper into God's word and lets you see things a little deeper than just being a surface reader. A lot of folks are just surface readers. They just read the verse, but they don't get into the depth. They don't allow the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It can guide you, lead you, and show you things in God's word and give you the deeper meaning and understanding. God's grace, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, first think with me about the first half of what I just, that verse, Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I know we're not going to get through all of this tonight. That's what my uncle Sylvester and I was talking about today. I'm not going to try to go through this whole message. When it's shut off time tonight, we'll shut it off, and by the grace of God, we'll be back next week. But what are the great obstacles between us and everlasting happiness? One obstacle is sin. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another obstacle is the wrath of God. If God is justly wrathful towards us and our sinful guilt, then we have no hope of everlasting happiness. And Paul leaves no doubt that we are under God's wrath. We are, in fact, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and whereby by nature the children of what? Wrath, even as others. Those seem to be the biggest obstacle between us and everlasting happiness. But are they? I think there is a bigger obstacle, one that would be much harder to overcome, the one Paul points to in this first half of Romans 8:32. This obstacle is God's infinite love and joy towards the beauty and honor of his own son. See, if you don't hear this obstacle in the first half of Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Paul expects us to feel the massive tension between the phrase his own son and the phrase did not spare. This is supposed to sound like the hardest thing that was ever done. God's sacrifice of the Son of God. We can understand God not sparing the world of Noah's days because it was a world where every imagination of thought of the heart was only evil continually. We are not perplexed that God spared not the angels who sinned when they rebelled against God. But here Paul speaks of God not sparing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This was one of whom God said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Dearly, dearly did God love him. It was an infinite and eternal love that put all focus and attention on his son. There was no more beloved person in heaven or earth than God's own son. One unforgettable occasion in the lifetime of the patriarch Abraham, he who had waited many years to have his own son, he was given a horrific test by God. He was commanded, Genesis 22:20-22, and he said, "Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I would tell thee of." It was made transparently plain to Abraham what he had to do. God knew exactly what he was asking from the old man. He had one son along with his wife Sarah. Isaac was the promised child through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The one through whom the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would be born and the serpent's head be crushed. Isaac was the son of his old age, and yet Abraham was not to spare him. God watched and admired Abraham's willingness to do what God had told him. God commended for him not sparing his own son, Genesis 22:16, and said, "By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son," God himself did not spare his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved. There was never a more loving father, but he did not spare him. Isaac, if we look at Scripture, was a type of Christ. Both Isaac and Jesus, both were circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis 21:4 tell you, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac being 8 days old, and God had commanded him. Luke 2:21 tell you, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Isaac and Jesus were only beloved sons of a righteous father. Genesis 22:20-22. And he said, "Take thou now son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." And Matthew 3:17, "Lower voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Both were offered in sacrifice. Isaac in Genesis 22:2. And then you get John 1:29. The next day John see Jesus coming on him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world." In Genesis 22:22. He said, "Take not our son, only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I would tell thee." Now both of their offerings, Isaac and Jesus, were offered in the land of Moriah, Jerusalem. We read Genesis 22:2 about Abraham taking Isaac. But what about 2 Chronicles 3:1? Then Solomon began to build a house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor on him, the Jebusite. Now both carried the wood for their own sacrifice. Abraham in Genesis 22:6 took the wood of the burnt offering and laid upon Isaac's son. John 19:17, and he burned his cross. Jesus went forth into a place called a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, brothers and sisters, we can see just Isaac was a type. Both Jesus and Isaac were raised up by the power of God. Now, when God stopped Abraham from slaying his son, Abraham considered that God raised him from the dead. Hebrews 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also we received him in a figure. God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6:4 tells us, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Both sons, Isaac and Jesus, were resurrected or given back to their fathers on the third day. Isaac was essentially dead to his grieving father when God commanded him to sacrifice his son. On the third day, God provided another sacrifice, and his son was restored. Now, God's son died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. Genesis 22:4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Matthew 16:21. For Jesus, from that time forth began Jesus showing to the disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again, what? The third day. And you can't forget for 1 Corinthians 15:4. And that he was buried and that he rose again, what? The third day, according to the scriptures. While God intervened to prevent the knife in Abraham's hand from killing his son, when Abraham offered Isaac and God stayed his hand from slaying the boy, the Bible tells that Abraham received him back as a type. That's Hebrews 11:19. God did not stop the process that took his son to the lash and the brutality and the nails through his hands and feet and the mockery and the spear thrust and the grave. There was no intervention from heaven. He could have sent 10,000 angels, but he did not send one to help his son. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I'm overcome with love that I have for my loving God. He was divine, and he was his son, and he loved him like no other being in heaven and on earth, and yet God did not spare him. My brothers and sisters, get this tonight. A judge might spare a convicted criminal through grace and pity. He would bring all the factors into consideration, his health of mind, the pressures the convicted man was under when he acted as he did, his previous blameless character. He would hear the plea for clemency coming from the family of the convicted man, from his lawyers, and even from the victim herself. The judge would spare him the full severity of the law. He would temper justice with mercy. The sentence would be briefer. The strokes of the lash would be fewer. The condition of the sentence far less severe. It would be an open prison with visiting rights and so on. Mercy would kiss justice. But with this holy child, Jesus, there was no need to plead for mercy. For the accused has broken no law. No moral law, no ceremonial law. He didn't break no civil law. The convicted thief, seeing him die, says, surely he has done nothing wrong. Pilate's wife told her husband that he was a righteous man, and so did the legionnaire supervising the crucifixion. Peter knew him intimately and said that he was like a lamb without a spot or blemish. All he needed was to be treated fairly. His only plea was that justice should be done. He could appeal above the Sanhedrin and above Herod and Pilate and plead to God, who knew everything about him, that he should be treated justly. Let the punishment fit the crime, he could plead it. Then he would be spared all the horrors at Calvary. They would not pluck one hair from his beard or even pat him mild on his arm for what he had done. There would be no condemnation. Yet it was he who was not spared from all the horrors at Calvary, out on Golgotha Hill. Consider again that the son actually asked to be spared. Mark 14:32-36. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy and said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Carry you here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. Who would not give his own beloved child something as reasonable as this? There are those who have gone to the scaffold with confidence, making a stern speech a moving final word to their audience before they were killed, not Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Please spare me from this dying. What we are seeing is this, the fact that it was not God's will to hear the Lord's request. The Father said, no, there is no other cup for you. He didn't take the cup away. And part of what I've got is the marvelous paradox of the Messiah praying for what God did not intend to give. Indeed, pleading earnestly for what God wouldn't take from him. Sometimes we get into terrible trouble in our own souls because we feel God doesn't listen to our prayers. You remember Paul beseeching the Lord three times to take away the thorn in the flesh. Are we going to say what an unspiritual man Paul was? He ought to have known that the thorn was God's will for him. There is no hint of that. In that passion, kneeling down, lying on the ground, sweating drops of blood, praying with the earnestness of commitment, longing that God's will for him may be different from what he dreads and from what he has reason to believe is going to be, the wrath of God against sin was in that cup. And the horrors of death, as he was dealing with the one who had the power of death, and what would take place on the cross. The fullness of what was in the cup was consumed by him, endured by him, absorbed by him, and survived by him. God spared him not. He is the blameless man. And he himself on the ground longing for a different cup. He's the blameless man. He's asking God to spare him. I take such help from this that he's not finding it easy to drink the cup. He doesn't find automatic comfort knowing something is God's will. He doesn't take it in his stride. He is praying, not pretending that this is what he wanted all along, but the frank acknowledgement of the pain and the heartbreaking confession of the hurt. I'm saying to God, Father, it does hurt. But Jesus said, I'm such agony. Nevertheless, through all that agony and pain, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm not going to pretend that this is what I want. I'm not going to say that this is how I love things to be if I could arrange them, but may your will be done and not mine. It was uncomprehended by the finite mind. He struggled and groaned under a burden such as no other being who has lived on earth might even conceive as possible. It was not physical pain nor mental anguish alone that caused him to suffer such torture as to produce an exclusion of blood from every pore, but a spiritual agony of soul such as only God was capable of experiencing. His suffering was beyond our imagination, and his grief was beyond our comprehension. His pain was beyond utterance. His struggle was beyond endurance. He felt the horror of great darkness. Psalms 21:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Christ calling out to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's why he cried, my God, twice. Sometimes we are struggling under the rod and the pain, and the pain isn't being eased at all. We hear a voice. You can't be right with God because if you enjoy it, because this is God's will for you. I reject that thinking. I do not for a single moment believe that Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was sheer pain, and he asked that God would spare him. But he was submissive to God. Not my will, but thy will be done. God himself orchestrated the great event. He purposely allowed his son to become sin for us. And are you grateful tonight? Grateful tonight. He purposely allowed and gave his son into the hands of sinners because he so loved us. He intentionally accomplished the work of the cross. Consider again that God knew what redemption required. Divine redemption did not require a benign shrug, a weak looking the other way. some brushing our guilt and shame under some carpet or other. Redemption that comes from the throne of God and lasts for eternity requires justice, inexorable justice, fair justice, demanding full satisfaction. He spared not his own son. God did not overlook a single demand. He did not dilute any of the punishment. No, God exacted the complete payment. The last drop in the cup was drained by Christ. He died to spare hypocritical weaklings like you and me. For us, God did not spare his own son. Only thus could fulfill redemption be accomplished and applied. Now tonight, can you see his face upon the ground? Can you hear his voice wailing? Can you see his fingernails scratching the bark of the olive tree because it's so painful? Can you hear his murmurs and broken, agonizing voice? His utterance of atoning cries pierce our souls. Do we feel his deep, everlasting, atoning love that he has for us? Are we ever grateful for his redeeming blood? Do we express our deep humility of reverence to his redeeming love? Do we show our humble adoration for his mercy? Are our souls penetrated by his internal grace? There was indeed a divine purpose in not sparing Jesus, but delivering him up. We see that in this little word, for. God did it for something, for a reason. It was purposeful. The setting of the cup of wrath down before Jesus and insisting that he drink it. So what is this word for? It's for the substitution of substitution. You all know the concept of sending onto the field a substitute. The manager sends a man onto to pitch. He is substituting him for another. And so God did not spare his son because he had been delivered up to Golgotha as our substitute. He was there to take our place and to bear the consequences of our sin. It was for our sake that he drank the cup. He came to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The wrath that our sins deserved was poured out on the substitute, the Lamb who died in our place. God delivered him up instead of us. In our place, condemned he stood. Our guilt and blame was imputed to him. We should have been the ones delivered up to the punishment, for we are the sinners. But instead of delivering us up for what our sins deserve, God delivered up his son in our stead and in our place. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified as our substitute. And never, 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 never forget this. He was not spared in order that I might be spared. He was delivered up that I might be delivered up from all my guilt and blame. It was for us. Paul, again, is speaking in solidarity with the Roman congregation, all the Christians whom he's addressing as he writes this letter, the people in Rome who will come to believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will continue next week, his own son, to get the depths. Sometimes I don't think we let it down deep in our hearts of what our Lord and Savior went through, what he had to face. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We ought to be so overjoyed that he have saved our souls from a burning hell. We ought to be so happy that we want to live for him. We want to tell others about his love and his mercy, his kindness. Oh, how wonderful he is. We ought to be so grateful. We should live. We should live in a way that says, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. We should carry ourselves in a way that said, thank you for taking my place. We should sing in our hearts. We should tell others And we should always be thankful for the grace of God that he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. Father, here we thank you for your word. We pray right now, Lord, that as we listen in tonight, that we understand the depths when we read scripture and not just read scripture on the surface, that we start allowing the Holy Spirit to take us into the deeper meanings of scripture, that it gets down in our inner man. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray as those who listen in, they were edified. They were encouraged tonight. And they were enlightened in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray.